at our Harvest Festival here at the church. It would have been nice if we had had a little bit better cooperation with the weather, but still, we had a number of folks who came through our church yesterday, and an opportunity for us to help them with donations of clothing and food, and for them to have some fellowship with us, and us to get to know a few people in the community. And if you were involved in volunteering yesterday for our Harvest Festival, would you just stand a moment? And again, I want to thank you all. Would you stand? Thank you so much for what you did yesterday at our festival. Thank you. We have begun a series of sermons entitled Knowing the Heart of God. And in that introductory sermon last Sunday, we talked about how Christ Jesus, how God wants your heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a heart that is dedicated to you, a heart in which you, Father, dwell. You know, we found two scriptures last week where Christ wishes to dwell in your heart. The Holy Spirit, at least two parts of the Holy Trinity, want to live within you. And we talked about how our heart is not just having emotion, a passion for God. It also includes our intellect, our conscious decisions. God wants a heart, your heart, where you consciously choose to follow him, and with all of your love, with all of your intellect, with all of your conscious choices, you are seeking to follow him. And so over these next several weeks, we're going to be looking at different aspects of the Christian heart. Today we're going to talk about the faith-filled heart. And I would like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, as we read from the scriptures today. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 6. And I will be reading from the New International Version. That's up on the screen. Some of you have your own translation, different translations you prefer to read from. But Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. And as we're talking about a faith-filled heart, we're talking about a heart that is consciously chosen to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. So listen what the author of Hebrews has to say about such faith. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. A faith-filled heart, what is it? I'm not sure dictionary definitions help us that greatly. I looked up Webster's, what does it mean to have faith? And it says, a belief and trust in and loyalty to God. Well, that's good. And then it says, a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Really? Okay. Oxford's online dictionary says, faith is strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion. Okay. Based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Really? I think those definitions really come up a bit short as to what faith is. And so instead of going to dictionary definitions, let's look at the Bible's dictionary definition of faith as it's shared here in the book of Hebrews. What does the author of Hebrews say about faith? And it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The King James, some of you use that. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things seen. Those verses have to be put in context of the scripture. What do we hope for? Not just anything. You can hope for $1 million. You can hope for an ability to fly to Mars and live on Mars. Faith does not mean that if we really believe in just any old thing, if we really believe in some unseen outcome, that it will come to pass. No, it's not just faith in anything. The context is having faith in the in the promises of Almighty God. Faith in the promises that we have in Christ. Faith is a recognition that God has promised us many things. There's a future promise. There is the faith of being sure that God has promised us not only eternal life, a heavenly home, his abiding presence. Even if we don't see that heavenly home yet, it's something off that is in our future, but faith says that we trust in that promise because we trust in God, because we trust in Christ Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. And this faith is not just a faith in a future promise. It is a faith in a present reality. It is a possession for us today. You know, the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit has been given to us kind of as a title deed to our heaven, for our heavenly home. That if a person holds title to a piece of property, then you actually possess that piece of property, even if you've never stepped foot on it, or even if you have never seen it. If you have the title deed to a piece of property, it's yours. And we know that the promises of God are such that he is sure. We actually possess the things that our spirit and our soul longs for. We already possess eternal life because God has promised it. He has given us the deed to eternal life. That if you confess the Lord Jesus, that he will save us from our sins. By faith, we actually possess eternal life already, and the promises that he has given us of eternal life, we're in possession of them right now because we trust in the faithfulness of God himself. Faith is actually the exact opposite of the modern rationalistic mindset that believing is seeing. Is believing seeing? Well, you know, there is certainly a place for believing is seeing, isn't there? There's a place for that. Scientific method uses the believing that seeing is believing. We perform, you know, a scientific method is to say, how do you know something is true? Well, you've got to find proof. You've got to see it in order to believe. You present a hypothesis. You prove it. You test it. You verify the results. And you see, when you see the results over and over again, then you believe that truth. One way to discover truth is to say, seeing is believing. That is a realistic way to discover truth, but it is not the only way. Faith says we believe in God in order to see. That we believe God and then we see how he's at work in our lives. It's kind of like, if I could give you an illustration of that, it's kind of like an architect or an artist. An architect, before a building is ever built, he has to see in his mind this image, this idea. He has to believe that he can put together a design for a building that is going to function. Before the building actually exists, In his mind, he understands and he believes that he has this image in mind of what that building is going to look like. And he believes that he can do this. He can build this skyscraper of 100 plus stories, that he can do that it can be done. An artist, before he paints a picture, has to have in his mind's eye this idea, this kind of vision of what it is that he is trying to create in his artistic work. He believes that he can put on paper what his or on canvas what is in his mind, and he believes that he can produce a work of art that is going to convey what he wishes it to convey in his mind. You see, the Christian faith says we need to believe in order to see. We believe God, even though we cannot see him physically. We believe in him because we have chosen in faith to trust in him. We understand that though we cannot see with our eyes, we have this vision of God that we know well, who has revealed himself to us, and we believe. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." You know, there are people who can look at this universe and not see God. I don't understand that, but there are people in our world who can look at the world around us, the beauty of our world, the design of the human body. They can look at this world and not see God. I don't understand that, but there are folks who are like that. But we who are Christians, we look at this world around us that we see, and even though we cannot see God, from the evidence of the world around us, we say, there's a design here, folks. And a design requires a designer. We see the world around us, and we know, even from a logical standpoint, it consists of things we can't see, atoms and molecules and so on. But it obviously has the design of an unseen designer. We believe, even though we cannot see the designer, we believe he is there as Christians because we have come to trust in Almighty God. A believing heart is a heart that believes without fully seeing. Now let me share, though, that's not to say that there's no evidence for our faith. But you just got to believe. There is evidence for our faith, isn't there? The resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ was the solid evidence that what Jesus said was true. I mean, we're not just asked to believe in a complete vacuum. Even though we cannot see God, even though we cannot see Christ with our physical eyes, we're not asked to just believe in a vacuum and say, just believe. There is evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant evidence of them all, that what we believe as Christians is true. The Old Testament saints had evidence that God had been faithful in the past, and so they trusted him in their present situations because he had been faithful in the past. They had evidence of seeing God's work in the past, so he's going to work in the future. Faith is not totally blind. But it does mean that even though we cannot see certain things about our faith, we cannot see our Heavenly Father today with our physical eyes. We trust that he is there because over time we have determined the evidence is such we will trust in this God that we cannot see. One of these days we will see him face to face. Amen. I hope you're looking forward to that day when you see him face to face. I hope you're not dreading that day. I hope when you come face to face with God that you will fall on your knees, drop to your knees, and give praise and shout something. Hallelujah. I don't know. Maybe you'll be so overwhelmed. Like that song. I can only imagine. What's it going to be like? what's it going to be? But I hope it is a day that you look forward to where you can say, come, Lord Jesus, and you look forward to seeing him face to face. We believe, even though today we cannot see. Well, the rest of chapter 11 fleshes out this description of faith for us in the lives of numerous Old Testament characters. We're not going to look at all of them today, but we are going to look at the life of Abraham today. And I want to ask a question, what does this faith-filled heart look like? Abraham gives us a picture of what a faith-filled heart looks like. So let's consider Abraham for a moment, and there are some passages of Scripture that I want us to relate to Abraham. You know, a faith-filled heart is a heart that simply trusts in God, and Abraham has such a heart. Listen to what it says. Let's, first of all, before we get into what Hebrews says, let's see a nice summary verse in the book of Romans, Romans 4:3. In Romans 4:3, it says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis. From Genesis 15:6, and again in Genesis 15:22. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that faith that Abraham, that credited him his righteousness, is described in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, from our text when we continue on that chapter. Listen to what it says about Abraham in Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he didn't know where he was going, he didn't see where he was going, but he went anyway. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because, listen to this, he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Abraham had faith. It wasn't in just anything. Oh, I have the faith that I'm going to have a yacht and I'm going to have a Mercedes. It wasn't just faith in anything. He had faith that when God called him to a place, verse 8, that he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeys and goes off to it. He trusted God who gave him a promise of an inheritance, a land. And he went, it says in verse 11, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. You see, so many people talk so glibly today about faith. You just got to have faith. Things are going to work out. Faith in what? Yourself? Faith in the world? Faith must always have its object in God and what he has said to us, what he has promised to us. Abraham's faith was in what God had promised to him. Paul talks a little bit more about Abram's faith in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 22. Did I put that up there? Yes, that verse is up there again. Romans 4, 20 through 22. Speaking of Abraham, Paul says, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he was strengthened in his faith. He gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted in God's promises. Here is a faith-filled heart that trusts in God's promises because we deem God to have the power to do what he has promised. So Abraham had no idea where he was going, but he believed God's promise and he left. He left his home city of Ur. And because of faith in God, he took leave to go to his future possession in the promised land. Abram and Sarah had no ability to have kids. Sarah was barren. But by faith, they believed God's promise. And so Sarah conceived, and the Jewish nation was formed. Later on, when Isaac is born, this child of promise is born, God calls him to sacrifice that child. We drop down in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. The author of Hebrews mentions Abraham's faith in regard to the potential sacrifice of Isaac. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who would receive the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. And even though God had said to him that it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God would raise him from the dead if he had sacrificed him. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abram was rewarded for his faith. Materially, relationally, spiritually, because he trusted that God had the power to carry out his promises. A faith-filled heart is a heart that trusts in God and in God's promises. You know, actually, the word faith in the Greek language is the same word we use for belief or trust. Sometimes it's translated in the scriptures that the same Greek word is translated either belief or faith. It is the same thing. And such a trusting, faith-filled heart is what we are called to have. Solomon, in the Proverbs, gives us some very wise advice. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. He says, trust in the Lord. Have faith in the Lord with all your heart. Have a faith-filled heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. A faith-filled heart is a heart that trusts in God's promises. And a faith-filled heart is also a patient, hopeful heart. The writer of Hebrews understood that Abraham obeyed, that he had a faith-filled heart, but it was one that required patience. Look at Hebrews 11:10. There, speaking of Abraham, it says, for Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, God's promises aren't all instantaneous, are they? They don't just come bang, just like that. Like Abraham, we wait a lifetime to see that city without foundations whose architect and builder is God. God's promises aren't all instantaneous. We must wait patiently for our heavenly home. And sometimes in our day-to-day living, we struggle trusting in God to provide our needs or to help us in times in trouble. We have difficulty sometimes waiting on the Lord to fulfill his promises, don't we? David said in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. One of the most difficult things for us to do as Christians is, well, even for non-Christians, is simply to wait, to wait. When you're in a hurry and the expressway isn't express, we get upset, don't we? You're in the grocery store, and there's that lady in front of you in the 10 items or less aisle, and she has 26 items, And to make it worse, she's fumbling in her pocketbook for exact change. I know I can find that last penny somewhere to pay my $39.16. And you're just waiting there going, you know. And you know, the patient waiting room in a doctor's office, maybe the impatient waiting room for many of us, God wants us to patiently wait in his waiting room. He does not answer all of his promises instantaneously for us. He wants us to trust in him, and he wants us to understand that maybe the timing isn't right for his promise to be fulfilled at this moment, that he has other plans for us, that maybe we are not ready to receive his promise. Maybe there is something that needs to happen before he allows that promise to be filled. Waiting patiently takes faith that God will act. Abram had a promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven and the grains of sand on the seashore. And that kind of faith, a heart of faith, is a heart that takes patience. It took more than 20 years for Abram, for the promise that Abram would have a child before he and Sarah had a child. And so, as hard as it is for us to wait, sometimes waiting on the Lord, we try to take matters in our own hands, don't we? That's what Abram and Sarah did. They decided, you know, God's promised us a child, but it's not happening the normal way. So here's Hagar, the maidservant. Abraham, maybe you can have a child through her. And so along comes Ishmael. And from that hastily conceived union came animosity that still exists to this day between the Jewish people and Ishmael's descendants, the Arabs. A faithful heart requires patience. And, you know, Abram, he still believed in the promise. He just went down the wrong track seeking the fulfillment of the promise when it came to Hagar. But in spite of what he saw and how long it was taken, the Bible speaks of Abram waiting in hope. There is a great verse, Romans 4:18. I think that verse reference is up there well. Romans 4:18. Listen to what Paul says again about Abraham. He says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. What a great description. That contrary to what the world would say is even possible, in spite of being hopeless, seemingly being in a hopeless situation, Abraham still hoped and trusted in God. He patiently waited for God to work in his life. And you know, patient hope for us today is not easy. You know, why should we faithfully live for 60, 70, 80 years, 100 years, and just hold out for a promise of heaven yet in our future? It seems so far away, doesn't it? But God calls us to be patient. Trust in me, 100 years is a blink of the eye in comparison to eternity. How can I trust patiently in God in situations of tragic circumstances, loss of a loved one, or the hurricane destroys everything, and you know, everything is wiped away, your home and all of your possessions, you need to start all over. How do you trust patiently in God through circumstances such as that? You trust in his promises, and you trust that he's powerful enough to fulfill his promise. What about Romans 8:28? There's a promise. We know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. How do you have faith when the bills always seem to exceed the income? You know, we've got to trust in his promises. God tells us you can pray, give me this day, give us this day our daily bread. If Jesus didn't think that God was capable of answering that prayer, why would he tell us to pray that? And listen to what Jesus said about providing for our needs. Matthew 6, 25, 33. Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Do we believe that? Philippians 4:19 says, did I put that reference up there? No, I didn't. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We have promises of God, but let me caution you a moment about something. I'm reminded of something from Max Anders. Max Anders wrote a book entitled 30 Days to Understand the Christian Life, read many years ago, recently pulled the book out again. I did some teaching at the rescue mission using that book. And there's a statement in Max Anders' book that is really profound. You know, as we're trusting God to provide our needs, okay? Max Anders writes, God does the work of God. Oh, there's really a profound statement, right? God does the work of God. Man does the work of man. And man cannot do the work of God. And God will not do the work of man. You know, trusting in God doesn't mean I can be lazy and just sit back and pray and expect God to provide my needs. God's not going to get out and tend your garden for you. He's not going to put in a hard day's work for you at the office. There are many proverbs that warn us against simply being lazy. For instance, Proverbs 13:4. I love the NIV. It says, the sluggard. I love that. That's a neat word, you know. The person who is slug-like, that just kind of creeps and crawls through life and is never kind of aimless. Have you noticed the slime of slugs and how they just go in all different directions? Kind of aimless life where, never in a hurry, never trying to accomplish a whole lot of anything. The sluggard, that is the lazy man, the man who moves slowly like a slug, the sluggard craves, desires, and gets nothing. The desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Proverbs 26:13-15. The sluggard says, oh, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. And as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. It's kind of, oh, I got to get up, go to work. Oh, there's a lion in the street. Rather than doing anything about it, I'm going to roll over and go back to any excuse will do not to work. You know, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. That's Proverbs 26:13-15. God has no place for those who wish to do nothing for themselves. God will not do the work of men. Patient hope is not lazy hope. in God to spoon-feed you when you are perfectly capable of spoon-feeding yourself. It is a perversion of the Christian faith to sit back and do nothing and just trust in God. But listen to me. But man can't do the work of God. God will not do the work of man. But man cannot do the work of God. There are some things over which only God has control. You can plant, you can water, you can cultivate your garden, but only He will bring about the growth and the fruitfulness. Only God can, I don't know, move others to bring about that phone call offering you that unsolicited job that you've been praying for and that you've needed. Only God can bring you, can open up opportunities for you to provide for your own needs. He's the one who may lead a Christian brother or sister to speak a word of encouragement or hope to you at the very moment you most need it. He's the one who can move brothers and sisters to meet an unvoiced need of yours. Have you ever had a need and you've prayed to God, I don't know how it's going to happen, and somehow God has just miraculously allowed someone, something, some circumstances to take care of it all, and you give thanks to God because there are things He alone can do that we have no control over. Patient hope is trusting in God that He will do His part and fulfill His promises when we have done our part. Patient hope waits on God to fulfill His promise because we know He's a trustworthy God. Patient hope is what a faithful, is a characteristic of a faithful heart. Finally, a faith-filled heart is a childlike heart. A childlike faith is a heart that's filled with such faith that it just simply believes God at His word. There's nothing that's too hard for God. Nothing too hard for God. This is what Jesus was saying when He was telling His disciples that they need to become childlike in their faith. The Matthew 10, 14 through 16 passage says, let the little children come to Me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter into it. And He took the children in His arms and He put His hands on them and He blessed them. A faith-filled heart is a child, is a childlike heart. The Holman commentary on this verse says this: one way to summarize Jesus' teachings here is to say that there's a sign on the gates of God's kingdom reading, "No grown-ups past this point, no big shots allowed." And what Jesus is saying is not that He is rejecting the positive aspects of adulthood, and there are positive aspects of adulthood, but He is rejecting the pride that comes in adult lives after years of living in sin, the kind of self-sufficiency that we don't need of God, the kind of idea that because of our sophistication and our knowledge that we really don't need God, that we can deny the Word of God, the kind of self-deception that adults can have over their lives, to think that they are perfectly fine, that they are good moral people instead of sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus isn't rejecting the positive aspects of adulthood, but He's rejecting those negative things that come along the more we live in a sinful world. And He says, you need to be childlike. A childlike faith is not a childish faith. There is a big difference. A childish faith is one that never grows into maturity. A childish faith is a faith that doesn't have answers for hard questions. It's a faith that's easily shaken. It's a faith that is easily abandoned when the going gets tough. No, God doesn't want you to have a childish faith, but He wants you to have a childlike faith. And Matthew's account of this Mark 10 passage, the Matthew parallel is Matthew 18, 2 through 4, and it specifically mentions the quality of a child that is desired in the life of a Christian. And Matthew 18, 2 through 4, added to those words of Jesus that we've already read, are these: therefore, whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We need to have the humility of a child. The humility of a child to understand that his parents know a whole lot more because of their experience. Believe it or not, teenagers, that's so. That parents, because they have lived longer and have a great deal of wisdom, that a humility that is kind of recognizes that I'm not in charge, they are. A humility before God that says He is the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy God, and I am a sinner in need of Him. That kind of humility that says He is far greater than me. I need Him. He doesn't need me. I need Him. Just as a passing note, there is a 4th century Haggadah. A Haggadah is a way of explaining and following the order of the Passover in the Jewish life. And I love this quote from one of a 4th century commentary on the Passover. It says, man was created on the 6th day, so he could not be boastful, since he came after the flea in the order of creation. There's some humility for you. That kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? That even a flea was created before you. Childlike faith is seen in the person who comes to Jesus in simple humility, recognizing Jesus' greatness and our lowliness. A humble person knows he stands before God by grace, and he serves in such a way as to inherit an eternal reward. And part of that humility is having a complete trust. Children who just trust their parents are going to watch over and take care of them. Why is a faith-filled heart so important? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And I just want to close today with the idea, do you really believe that God exists and that He rewards those that really seek Him? Do you really believe Jesus' death on the cross is your only hope to avoid eternal damnation? Do you really believe that He is the only way to obtain eternal life? If you do, let me say to you, young people who are here, high school and college, if you really believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, you know, when you get out of high school and you go to college and you're no longer under mom and dad's roof and you have some freedom to choose what you want to do, if you really believe that God exists and that Jesus really died on the cross for you and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, college isn't the time to drop out of school, out of church, excuse me. It's not the time to drop out of school either. Out of church either. Those years while you're in college, when you don't drop out of school or church, let's make that clear, those are the years that can be the most influential years of your life. They can be the years in which God actually convinces you to give up perhaps a dream of being a doctor or lawyer to pursue a calling to follow Almighty God as a pastor or a missionary, if you really have the faith that God exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, we're not going to be blasé about our faith. What does having a heart filled with faith mean? It means that we can't just ignore God if we really believe that. That our lives must be centered totally around Him. It begins with having a faith in Jesus Christ, that He is both Savior and Lord, that He came born of a virgin, that He came to die on the cross for the sins of sinners, that He is the one who alone can save us. And the Scriptures say that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And if we really believe that is so, our lives can never, ever, ever be the same. God calls on us to have a faith-filled heart. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You that we can come together today. And Father, You want to mold and to shape our hearts. You want us to have a heart like Your heart. You want us to make the conscious decisions to follow You. You want us, Father, to have a passion to love You and to serve You. You want our hearts to be in tune with Your heart. Create in us clean hearts, O God. And the only way we can have a clean heart is when we have a faith relationship, a trust relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. The message of the cross is not peripheral to the Christian life. It's not, the Christian life isn't just about being good or being moral persons. The cross is not peripheral to the Christian life. It is the center of the Christian life. Jesus died for me, and I can never, ever, ever be the same again. Father, may our hearts be in tune with You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? And our invitation, as always, is to place our trust and faith in the Lord. And I encourage you this day, if your heart is not where God wants it to be, today's the day to let Him mold and shape your heart.
Hymn number 52.
As we pray today, right after our prayer, if you would help me, I'm already in trouble with the Sunday school teachers because I've gone way over. So please do not dally in the hallways and move quite quickly to your classes. We'll pray and we'll dismiss and we'll dispense with the fellowship. Father, we just thank You that we can come together in this place. Watch over us, Father. Help us, Father, to have hearts that are in tune with You. In all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. You're dismissed. And